If you're new with us, we're going through the seven churches in Revelation, what the Spirit says to the churches. And today we are in the church in Sardis. Pastor Shane preached a wonderful word last week at the church at Thyatira. Professor Branch will be preaching the church in Philadelphia next Sunday. And I have the church in Sardis. This is a very heavy address to the church. But Jesus is the great physician, and he not only gives you the accurate x-ray and diagnosis, but he also provides the healing, provides the solution. And so we want to look to him now in prayer as we hear his word, as we learn what he has to say to this church, and seek to apply what he says to this church. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, we pray now that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of Scripture would now illuminate our minds and hearts to understand it and to captivate us with the glory of Christ Jesus, who is the Lord of the church. We pray as we see areas of our lives and our church, we pray that you that need to be strengthened, you would empower us and enable us to make those changes and to be strengthened. So we pray that you would come now and have your way in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks back, I mentioned this idea of mystery guests that appear in churches to provide feedback on their on church services, like mystery shoppers do today. These are often unexpected and unsolicited guests that make appearances in churches. Well, my good friend, Pastor David Platt, had an unexpected visitor at his church this past Sunday at McLean Bible Church in Washington, D.C., and that is President Trump showed up at his worship service, which David only knew was going to happen minutes before the entourage arrived. Maybe you've heard of it, heard about it. I'm judging by your response, some of you have. It did generate a bit of discussion in the news and quite a bit of banter on social media like Twitter, which is where all reasonable and gracious conversations happen. Twitter is like a bathroom wall, right? Well, that would be something, right, to have whoever it might be at the time, the President of the United States, appear at IDC. I would venture to say we would never forget that particular Sunday. I've never preached in front of the President of the United States, but I've preached in front of a number of other significant politicians and professional athletes, coaches, quite a few well-known pastors, and I think it's that last group that makes me more nervous than any, to preach in front of well-known pastors. We often wonder, what will visitors think about our church? Did they find it friendly? Were they welcomed? Did they find parking? Were their kids treated well? We hope all of that happens. And we may wonder what surprise famous guests might say if they were to show up at our church. But the question we've been considering in the seven churches of Revelation is a far more important question. And it's this question: what does Christ think of our church? The assessment that matters most concerning our lives and concerning our church is not what the president thinks about it or what famous Christians think about it, but what does Jesus think about it? Now, the church in Sardis would have received a very good review from many people because externally the church in Sardis looked impressive. Did you notice what was read in verse 1, at the end of verse 1? You have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You have a reputation. Literally in Greek, you have a name. You have a sense in which people recognize you as having it all. That Sardis would have been the church that would have been on the cover of magazines. Their leaders would have been speaking at the conferences. If they were living in our day, their social media game would have been off the chain. Their website ballin', and their overall PR game would have seemed like Sardis was the epicenter of Christianity. If you weren't in Sardis, you were in the wrong place. But Jesus has eyes like flames of fire, and he sees through it all and offers a piercing evaluation to this church. It's so piercing because indicated by the fact that nothing positive is said about this church. This is the only one so far that absolutely nothing positive is said about it. All Jesus says in verse 1 is, I know your works. And later he says, they're not complete in the sight of my God. They looked impressive in the sight of people, but in the sight of God, they're not impressive. This was a church that was revered by people and rebuked by Jesus. It's quite the opposite of the church in Philadelphia, which you're going to see next week. Philadelphia is the church that's mentioned as having little power. They looked very unimpressive to people, and yet they received nothing but commendation from Jesus. It's a study of contrast. The question for us this morning is, do we want the reality or do we want the reputation? Do we really want to be alive or do we just want name recognition? Do we care more about what people think of us than what Jesus Christ thinks about us? I pray that we as individuals and we as a church today would say we're living for the pleasure of Jesus Christ and not the approval or praise of people. For it is before the sovereign Lord Christ that we stand, and it is to Him alone that we will one day give an account. The opinion of others is not unimportant, but we should not rate it too highly, should we? Their praise should not inflate us, and their criticism should not crush us. Therefore, let's have a look at this church. Four parts, as we've been looking at it, as we've been studying. The first of all, the authoritative introduction given to each church. Something is said about Jesus, an echo of chapter 1 of Revelation. Something that is a suitable characteristic of Christ for the given church. And here is no different. And the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. A couple of facts about Sardis. You'll see some pictures there scrolling through. Ancient Sardis, still a whole lot to see in this great city. There's tombs there with apparent Christians. Many other things you'll see through the marketplace. This was a church that's about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was one of the oldest cities of all the cities that we're studying, established around 1200 BC. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom Lydia. It was virtually destroyed, and this is relevant to the passage, by an earthquake in AD 17, but was rebuilt and given new life by the emperor Tiberius. It had fame, it had wealth, it had a great Acropolis. It also took pride in a necropolis that was a massive cemetery. Hundreds of burial mounds were visible from some 7 miles away. But the city had seen its best days and was living on its past reputation. And the church was like the city, living off past glory while decaying. The church was a spiritual graveyard. Though it looked impressive, they were a lot like what Jesus said of the Pharisees, being whitewashed tombs, but full of dead men's bones. Further, this city boasted of its natural defenses, sat atop a hill, surrounded by what they thought to be unscalable cliffs. But their arrogance led to their defeat twice, as they failed to post guards at the most dangerous precipices. This too was parabolic of the church, who's told here to wake up, to be alert, to realize there's a war on. And so all of that is a bit of background to Sardis, which, as we've been seeing in these churches, the city and the conditions of the city often spoke much to the church. And here we're addressed by the Lord in verse 1 as having the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we've already addressed this, seven spirits of God, back in chapter 1, verse 4, where I argued that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not seven Holy Spirits, but to seven, a number of perfection and fullness, the fullness of the Spirit, the perfection of the Spirit, probably an allusion to Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 4. It's a statement emphasizing the work of the Spirit, His manifold works, His power, His omnipresence, His wisdom. And it's the Holy Spirit who the Holy Spirit is who the church in Sardis needed as they were dying. We recited in the creed that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And that is true. The Holy Spirit makes dry bones come to life. Jesus here possesses the Spirit. He also has the stars, these angels. We've addressed that as well. These are representatives of the church. Jesus has them, and it's as if Jesus has the Spirit and He has the church. And we need Him to bring His hands together and bring life to His church. It's through the life-giving Spirit that Jesus has given life to the church. And as we're on Pentecost Sunday, we're reminded of our desperate need for the Spirit. Stott says this, "We must pray in the Spirit, preach in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. A stale church can be refreshed by Him, a sleepy church awakened, A weak church strengthened and a dead church made alive. That's the solution. Church revitalization, as we often call it, when churches are dying and they need to be revitalized, requires spiritual intervention, requires the Spirit to do something. The risen Christ can do it. He has done it. He can raise dying churches by the power of His Spirit. And He doesn't always do it the same way, does He? He can do it in a variety of ways. He might do it through new leadership in a church. He might use a faithful few in the church to bring life and vitality to the majority. He may send a great revival, waking everyone up. It may come through the youth ministry. I've seen that before. And it may come through physical deaths in the church to those who are problems. D.A. Carson was telling a story of one of his seminary professors who had been a pastor for many, many years, and this professor was telling a story of being a pastor as a very young man in a small Baptist church in a village, and it was the kind of town where everybody went to this church. 70-80% of the town was there. The church was very political. The church had no church discipline. Nobody was really interested in the gospel, and this pastor had tried everything. He eventually goes prostrate before the Lord in tears. And he prays, "Lord, take me out of here or you clean it up. Put me as an assistant or in a smaller church or you clean it up. We confess Jesus as Lord, and yet this church is filled with corruption and immorality." And in the next 3 months, he had 34 funerals. In the next year, he baptized 200 people. Carson says, "Now I'm reluctant to tell you this story. You don't want to pray that too quickly. You might be the first to go." And I don't want to give you the impression that the gospel is a bit of magic. Pray the prayers, get prostrate long enough, and everything will be okay. Yet at the same time, understand this. This is Christ's church. He can bring the judgment. He can bring the life. And here, we're taught something of His character. One who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Notice this evaluation of Sardis. The all-knowing evaluation. The second part of verse 1. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." A very brief introduction, very short evaluation, isn't it? But very penetrating. Notice, "I know your works." Usually, something follows that in the address. Here, it's just, "I know your works," as if to say, you don't have any. You have no deeds. What you have is a reputation, but you actually have nothing for which to have that reputation. You have a reputation for being alive, for having a name. You can imagine this church having size and money and activity. Church in Sardis would be what we would call today a flagship church. But how many of you know that looks can be deceiving? Like a body that's covered in cancer, the person could look healthy on the outside and on the inside be dying. And so can a church. It can have the reputation only to lack the reality. There are many visible features that one could see in a church and automatically assign vitality to that church. But we must be careful, right? Looks can be deceiving. Sometimes people think certain kinds of church have life and other kinds of churches don't have life. Here are 8 kinds of churches, just for example. High church formalism. A church could have liturgy, vestments, chanting. It can look very inspiring. I like a lot of high church stuff. But it doesn't necessarily mean the Lord's on the move. Or you go the opposite direction and be low church informalism. You know, that kind of come as you are attitude. We have that, don't we? It's casual. So that must be where the Spirit's at work, right? Or Bible Belt traditionalism, where everything can look and sound very Christianly, but be filled with hypocrisy. Or what's very common today, what I label as vague spiritualism, where the Bible's not taught, there are no absolutes, there is no certainty, everything is experience-based. This group always emphasizes life as a journey, but it has no destination. The Christian life is a journey, but it's a journey to somewhere. It's very cool today to seek, but it's not as cool to find. And that's very common, vague spiritualism. But people think, because it's all experience-based, well, that's got to be where it's at. Or another option is happy, clappy emotionalism or quiet non-emotionalism. Sometimes people who love enthusiasm automatically assign a church that's very energetic to having life and vitality. But having a big Christmas production doesn't necessarily mean God's on the move there. Singing the days of Elijah doesn't necessarily mean revival's going on there. Or sometimes people assume that if a church is quiet, well, they're reverent. Maybe. Maybe they're bored. You can't always judge by one's level of energy, like what's going on in the heart. Or there is American entertainmentism, where we think if the production is slick enough and the transitions are smooth enough, then that's where it's at. Or social activism. Sometimes we assume the alive churches are those who are doing all the stuff out in the public realm. Older evangelicals tend to emphasize engaging in politics, while younger evangelicals today emphasize more social justice, and both are tempted to think that these alone are indicators of life. They're not. Or American bigism. Many people assume that if the church is a certain size, then that has to be where life is. We should remember, this is a big church, and Sardis, Philly's a small church, and Philly's the one that gets the commendation. All of that to say, it's easy to think more highly than we ought about a church simply by observing external features. A church may be alive, being formal or informal, enthusiastic or subdued, big or small. What we're learning here is Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Sardis, for a variety of reasons, had the reputation of being alive. Everyone would have said, you've got to check out the church in Sardis. There's no church like it. But they didn't have the reality. Jesus says, you're dead. Now, you can trace this tendency all the way through the Bible, can't you? Of people having external, pious religion, having the exterior but not the interior. Pastors are vulnerable to this as well, not just folks in the church, but leaders in the church who can preach without any awareness of the greatness of God and the sacredness of the task. Paul says Christians can have a sort of appearance of godliness, but not have the power. The minor prophets, as we're going to look at in a few weeks, regularly address this issue of having big assemblies, but no obedience. John Stott says, Sardis may have been the first church in the history of Christianity to be characterized by nominal Christianity. Its members belong to Christ by name, but not in heart. That's nominal. To have the name, to have the reputation, but not have the reality. So here's a question for us. What was the cause of this dying state? I think this is true of individuals and of churches. There are four marks of a dying church that I see here. If we peek into the next verses, we go on to read in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So mark number 1 from verse 1 is arrogance. You have a reputation, but you're actually dead. The church in Sardis, like the city, was living on past glory. And it's very easy for Christians to do that. They used to be passionate for Christ. They used to serve. They're like Uncle Rico and Napoleon's Dynamite, still thinking he's a high school quarterback throwing in front of his van camper. It's time to move on, pal. What about now? This church in Sardis was living on past glory. And what happens when we get arrogant is we stop being desperate for the Spirit of God to be at work in our lives. Dying churches are filled with arrogant people. And so we hear this word from the great physician. It's a strong assessment. But again, all of these assessments are for our good. Jesus is not being mean to the church. He's being good and showing them their flaws so that they may be renewed. Second mark would be spiritual lethargy. That's why he says you got to wake up. They're asleep. They're dying. They've lost their hunger for the things of God. You know, one of the signs of death, physically speaking, is a loss of hunger, isn't it? You visit someone in the hospital. I mean, they're always going to ask you, are you eating anything? What are you eating? If you're eating, that's good. Christians who are alive are eating. They're hungry. They want to know more. But those who come into, say, a worship service and think to themselves, this is of very little importance, that's a death sign. That's a dying sign. A loss of gospel amazement. You notice what he says there. Remember what you've received. That was the gospel. But the church in Sardis had grown familiar with the gospel. They had lost the wonder of the gospel. Or a lack of missional engagement. I get this from what's not said about the church in Sardis. It's interesting. When you go through the letters and you read about Sardis, one thing kind of jumps up by what's not said. And that is, there's an absence of mention about persecution or opposition. Nothing. Which seems to imply they were too inoffensive to generate any opposition. This church was harmless. They had so blended in with the secular culture that they were receiving no opposition whatsoever. Verse 5 hints at this when Jesus says, if you will take action on what I've said, I will confess your name before the Father. And you remember in the Gospels that Jesus says, do not be ashamed of me before people, and I will not be ashamed of you before my Father. That is, you're bold in your witness. What's lacking in Sardis here is mission. There's no engagement. And doesn't this happen to dying churches? Everything turns inward. Everything turns into politics and infighting, arrogance, spiritual lethargy, yawning at the gospel, and absolutely no engagement in mission. This church had drifted from its purpose, and that can happen to any church. That can happen to denominations, institutions. And when this happens, when churches go from being a rescue ship to a cruise ship, death is coming. As I've said before, many people think church is like going to the movies, but it's not. It's like joining the army. If we don't live on mission, we cease to exist. It's why we plant churches and why we send missionaries and why we encourage one another to live on mission. The church that is not sending is ending. It's becoming Sardis. So let's flip those marks of a dying church into a positive statement. What is a living church, according to Revelation 3? A living church is humble before Christ. Instead of being arrogant, it's humble. It's hungry for the Spirit of Christ. It's awake. It's seeking the Spirit's work. It's in awe of the gospel of Christ. Rather than failing to remember the glory of the gospel, they treasure the gospel and faithful in bearing witness to Christ. Humility, hunger, amazement, faithfulness. Let's pray that we would do that as individuals and as a church. May God make us humble before Christ, hungry for the Spirit of Christ, amazed by the gospel of Christ, and faithful in bearing witness to Christ. A church that does this could be liturgical, or it could be low church. It could be a small church. It could be a big church. It could have a church with a well-known preacher or a church with an unknown preacher. It could be a church with a lot of programs or a church with few programs. It could be a church in this country or a church in a different country. But according to Revelation 2, these are four signs of real spiritual life, and we should pursue them. We should prioritize them. Well, notice the exhortation. In light of this assessment that Jesus gives, this evaluation to the church in Sardis, the exhortation is fitting. The good news for Sardis is that there's hope. Jesus has a resuscitation plan. And every church that's willing to heed Jesus' instructions can also experience revitalization. Remember, God specially is raising the dead. He's good at that. And so he gives advice. And the advice that Jesus gives here is so simple, isn't it? I mean, we're seeing this all through these seven letters. These are very simple instructions. You don't need a secret revelation decoder ring to understand what's being said here. It's not mysterious at all. The overall message to Sardis, I would say, is wake up. Wake up. I think that's the dominant word to them because it bookends the instructions, verse 2, and then again in verse 3, if you will not wake up, and so on. So in between the two wake-ups are statements that are imperatives that we should follow that would show that we are alert and awake. And so that's the overall overarching message, I think, to this church. To Ephesus, it was love. To Smyrna, be faithful. I say Smyrna. I've been in Australia too long. To Pergamum, discern. To Thyatira, think. And now to Sardis, wake up. Notice here, there's a string of five imperatives. Number one, wake up. Number two, strengthen what remains. Number three, verse three, remember what you've received and heard. Number four, keep it. Number five, repent. This is the exhortation from the head of the church. Wake up, which implies there's hope. There's time. You have time to wake up. But you need to realize that there's a war on. That's what he's saying here. Realize that there's a mission. Don't coast. Isn't that a temptation for Christians? Don't drift to sleep. Don't live off yesterday's victories. We often say in sport, get your game face on. Strap it up. Strap it on. Let's go. Put a helmet on. I'm coaching my players all the time. Get your head in the game. There's two outs. You're supposed to be running on contact. Right? That's what he's saying to the church. Will you wake up to what's important? Wake up to the mission. Wake up to the fact that the enemy is on the move, on the prowl. Wake up to the fact that the return of Christ is real. Sardis could be likened to a sleepy Bible Belt church with a lot of cultural Christians. It could be likened to a mega church that has a lot of anonymity with no accountability. Based on the witness of Scripture, I think it's safe to assume in a room this size that some of you are asleep. I don't mean you're taking a nap during my sermon. That's happened several times. But something more serious, that you're asleep to the things of the Spirit. Maybe just attending occasionally, but not engaged, having no passion for Christ and His church. My friend, you need to hear from this text how dangerous that is. I would say that the most dangerous place in the world is to be is in a religious atmosphere, when you have no spiritual life and no interest, because it's deceiving. It gives you a false assurance. Simply being inside this building doesn't ensure you have life any more than me sticking my head in an oven makes me a biscuit. You can stick your head in a building. I haven't tried that, by the way, but I'm sure it won't make me a biscuit. There are people here in this church. I mean, this church is impressive because it's big. It has people. But Jesus says, many of you are asleep. You're not alive. And so hear this. Jesus' rebukes are invitations to repentance, an invitation to life. His truth is for our good. He disciplines us not with a whip, but with His word. He woos His church back as a jealous groom because He loves His bride. And He's saying, wake up. And then strengthen what remains, verse 2. It seems that there was still a remnant in Sardis. That's mentioned on down in the text, right? Verse 4, those who have not soiled their garments. That is, they haven't so capitulated with a culture that you can't distinguish between them and the rest of the world. Some of them have life, but they have to work. Now they have to strengthen what remains. So there's still hope. They're kind of like down 3-1. They're like the Warriors here. Will they turn it around or not? Will KD make the difference? We'll see. Those who are alive here are called to nourish the weaker Christians, not despise them. It's very important to notice that, I think, that an awakened minority can be used to arouse a sleepy majority. But often, this stronger minority can feel like giving up. But notice, they're not told to leave the church in Sardis and go to the church in Pergamum or the church in Thyatira. They're told to strengthen what remains. And then the third imperative, to remember what they've seen and heard. And what was that? But it was the gospel, wasn't it? But notice, it's not just the content of the gospel. I think they're being told here, in light of the whole paragraph, to remember the way in which they received the gospel. Because you can have the right content and be orthodox and be asleep, but not when you receive it the way we are to receive it. One of those texts is 1 Thessalonians 1:4, where Paul says, here's how the Thessalonians received the gospel, and he compliments them. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, so not just the content, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That's how we receive it. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, he says. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So it's that sort of thing. Remember the way in which you received the gospel, which was one with joy, with gratitude, with gladness. And a church will die if it doesn't keep receiving the gospel gladly, thankfully, over and over again. And then he says, keep it, the fourth imperative. Keep the gospel. That is, keep treasuring it. Keep being thankful for it. Keep guarding it. Keep proclaiming it. And repent. For this church, it meant repenting of their cowardice, for not being courageous witnesses in the world, repenting of their secularism, repenting of their lack of commitment to the Great Commission. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Repentance is a good word, not a bad word. It's Jesus coming to us with honesty, giving an evaluation, and giving us an opportunity to repent in his kindness. How serious is Jesus? Notice what he says here. If you don't, I'm going to come like a thief. I'm going to come like a thief. That phrase is used in various places to refer to the second coming. Here it's not a reference to the second coming, but the church here receiving an unexpected visitor. Not a mystery worshiper and not a famous leader, but the Lord of the church appearing in judgment against his church. The one who walks among his church. He says in verse 4, there are still some, a small minority. They've not soiled their garments. They walk with me in white and they are worthy. And we know from the rest of the Bible that we are declared righteous and given these white garments through faith in Jesus Christ, the worthy one. And those who have trusted him live a life of fruitfulness, a life of faithfulness. He says, there's still some of you there. So that's the resuscitation plan that Jesus offers to this church. To wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember what they have received and heard, to keep the gospel and repent. And then he finally offers this awe-inspiring conclusion. What will happen if the church in Sardis, what will happen for us if we heed Jesus' word? He says, to the one who conquers, that is, in this case, in Sardis, those who maintain their Christian testimony in a pagan world, those who repent of arrogance, those who wake up and have a hunger for the things of the Spirit and regain a wonder of the gospel, that's a conqueror here. To those who heed these instructions and do these things, he says, there are three rewards. First, you will be clothed in white. You will thus be clothed in white garments, symbolizing again the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed in white through the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. And those who have been clothed in white persevere in faithfulness, showing that they truly are justified. You'll be clothed. Not ashamed, but clothed. Not clothed in dark, but clothed in white. Faithfulness to Jesus is not a decision that is, it's not something that leads to you losing. What he's saying here is, if you will heed my instruction, you're winning. You're not giving up anything, you're gaining everything. You're clothed in white. And then he says, I will never blot out your name from the book of life. It's really tragic when you think about churches through the years, like the church in Sardis. How many people have their names on a church roll, but are really not in the book of life? There are numerous references to the book of life throughout the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, but throughout the scriptures. And this book is often used as a motivator for obedience in the present. For example, very practically, in Philippians 4:3, Yodia and Syntyche are at odds with each other. And Paul urges these two ladies to agree in the Lord, and the incentive he gives is, for their names are in the book of life. As if to say, if they're in heaven, they should be together on earth. One of my favorite references is in Luke 10:20, when Jesus sends out the 70, and they come back amazed at all that the Spirit did through their witness. And Jesus tells them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that you're able to do these certain things, than that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Don't rejoice in what you're able to do for God. Rejoice ultimately today that your name is in the book of life. That your real joy, your real value, your real identity doesn't come in what you're doing, but what He has done. The fact that your name is in heaven. I can't read that verse without thinking of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who quoted it one time. Lloyd-Jones was a famous preacher in England, and he was super productive. I mean, tons of books and did all sorts of things. And Lloyd-Jones got so sick that he could get out of the bed and he could only write for an hour. And Lloyd-Jones would put on a three-piece suit and he'd get out of the bed and he would write for an hour. And then he'd have to get back in the bed. And a friend came to him and said, aren't you discouraged that you aren't able to produce the way you used to produce? And Lloyd-Jones quoted Luke 10:20. Don't rejoice in this. You're able to do all of these things. Rejoice that your name is in heaven. And the way Lloyd-Jones said it was, I am doing just fine. My friends, if you are in this book of life, you have reason to sing today. No matter what your vocation is, no matter where the Lord has you, what He has you doing in the present moment, right now, rejoice that your name is in this book of life. And Jesus says the conqueror, those who heed these instructions, will not only be clothed in white, will not only have their name in the book of life, but he will confess our names before the Father and before His holy angels. The idea that Jesus Christ will confess our names. I think about the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen is martyred, and it says that Stephen saw heaven opened and Jesus standing there. As if Jesus were saying, He's mine. And that's what Jesus says to His faithful. He's mine. She's mine. The world may reject you, not have you, want to discard you. But if you belong to Jesus, you have something infinitely more important than people's approval. You have union with Jesus Christ forever. He says, I will confess your name before the Father and before His holy angels. So that last phrase, in light of what I said at the beginning, what ultimately matters is what Jesus thinks of us. What ultimately matters about our church is what Jesus thinks of us. So let's be rid of seeking the approval and praise of people. Let's be rid of just seeking reputation and name, and let's get about the reality. Let's get about the substance. The word goes out to Sardis. The word goes out to every other church across time. Wake up and declare your devotion to Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our devotion, isn't He? Let's treasure His gospel. Let's live by the Spirit. Let's bear witness to His name. Let's pursue the reality of spiritual life, not just a reputation of life. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me. Fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Let's pray that together, shall we? Hear our cry, Father. Guard us from drifting asleep. Wake up those who need to be awakened. Strengthen those who need to be strengthened. Create a deeper sense of awe of the gospel for those who need it. Help us to be faithful to keep to the gospel. When we heed your word to repent, may we repent. Grateful for your kindness, Lord Jesus, the great physician that doesn't just leave us with an evaluation, but offers us the solution to the problem. May we heed your word and experience these rich, eternal blessings. Grateful today to be clothed in the white garments of the Lord Jesus, to know that our name, while it may not be in places of notoriety in the world, is written in the very book of life. We're grateful today that the Lord Jesus will confess our name before you. So I pray that you would find us faithful, living for your pleasure, not for the praise of others. We pray for the reality of the Spirit's vitality in our life, not just name recognition. Spirit of God, would you fall afresh on us, individually and corporately, for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.